Our holy God and Father, we thank you once again for gathering us this evening on your holy day to hear your word, to use the sacraments, to lift our eyes up to Christ where he is seated. And Lord, we pray now that as we open your word, that you would open our hearts by your Holy Spirit, and that you would cause us to see Christ, his beauty, his power, his glory, and that you would grow our faith and our hope and our love to him who loved us first. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you will, please open to the reading of our sermon text this evening from the Epistle of Paul to the Romans. The Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 4, verses 9 to 12. Romans 4, 9 to 12. Please give attention as I read God's word. Does this blessedness then come upon the circumcised only, or upon the uncircumcised also? For we say that faith was accounted to Abraham for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all those who believe, though they are uncircumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also walk in the steps of the faith which our father Abraham had while still uncircumcised. Amen. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Well, I actually remember quite distinctly the first time that I saw the Lord's Supper as a child. It's actually one of my earliest memories, and one of my earliest memories at church. And I remember asking my dad what was happening. What is this? And I remember he explained it to me and told me what it was and what it meant. One of my earliest memories. Well, the Lord has blessed my wife and I with children of our own, and I have noticed that, well, they do not always listen as I would like them to during the sermon. As soon as baptism or the Lord's Supper are about to take place, pens go down, heads snap up, and they're fixated. They're watching. Something's happening, right? Something is taking place. Words are being spoken. Water is being poured. Bread is being broken. Wine distributed. People are eating and drinking, and they're happy. They're happy. Well, baptism and the Lord's Supper are sacred actions unique to and distinctive of Jesus' church. But for many believers, their nature and purpose is not clear. Many believers, especially of a mainline evangelical background, understand rightly, and rightly, let me say, that we are not doing what Roman Catholics are doing. We do not believe that the bread ceases to be bread, or the wine ceases to be wine, and physically, materially becomes the body and blood of Christ, corporally, physically. But is what it is not all that it is? What are baptism and the Lord's Supper? What are they? Why did Christ personally choose and give these particular actions to the church to be performed until the time of his coming to judge the living and the dead? We proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Why? What does it matter, and how should we approach, prepare, and participate in these holy signs and seals every Lord's Day? These are questions which only God's Word can and does answer. These are questions, as I said, which only God's Word can answer, and they are summarized in our catechism this evening. God willing, we will do a systematic overview exposition of the Heidelberg Catechism's teaching on this subject. It's going to be a little bit different tonight. We're not so much beginning with a text and unpacking it. We're going to do a little bit more systematic exposition of the catechism, but we're going to focus specifically on one passage in particular, Romans chapter 4, 9 to 12, to underscore the nature of the sacraments as holy signs and seals. That language, that phrase, signs and seals. Third and finally, we will consider a number of practical directions for how each of us and all of us as the body of Christ can prepare ourselves and for those in our household to participate in and use the sacraments as they are intended and given by God to confirm His word of promise and assure our personal interest therein by faith. Perhaps your children are grown up and you don't have children at home anymore, but what about your grandchildren? Right? Maybe they will ask you, what are you doing? Right? What does this mean? Maybe an unbeliever at work, or you invite someone to church and they ask you, what does this mean? What is the significance? Why do you do this every week? Well, to begin with, notice the placement of the doctrine of the sacraments within the flow of the catechism. It comes after the exposition of the Apostles' Creed, which, as the Heidelberg helpfully reminds us, is a summary of the good news of Jesus Christ. It comes after the summary of the gospel and after the exposition and defense of apostolic teaching that we are justified by faith alone. Romans 3:28. Apart from the deeds of the law. Well, this order is not peculiar to the Heidelberg Catechism. This goes back all the way through systematic works of theology and the history of the church. The sacraments will come after the exposition of what? God and His saving acts. It is natural and logical. The doctrine of God, His unity and triunity, naturally come before the doctrine of creation, man, and man before the doctrine of sin. And all of this before Christ. Christ's saving work, His person and saving work, makes sense in the context of what? The fall and the entrance of sin into the world. Well, we come now to how Christ and all of His saving benefits are communicated to us, are communicated to you, dear believer. How does a believer come to share in Christ and all His benefits? Well, as we've learned last Lord's Day and the week before, it is by faith alone. So the Catechism picks up in question 65, asking this very natural question. Where does faith come from? Where does faith come from? How does a believer come to believe, right? Why are you here this evening, rejoicing in the Lord, happy to be in Jesus, and you see your neighbors and you know your coworkers are not here, and they don't want to be here? Why are you here, and they are not? How did you become a believer? This is a valid question because no one, not one of us, is naturally conceived and born with a new, God-loving, Christ-trusting heart. Jesus tells Nicodemus, actually He tells Nicodemus something that Nicodemus should have known when he was 4, maybe 5, right? As we heard this morning, this is religion 101. This is Christianity 101 right here. That which is born of flesh is flesh, right? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Man begets man. Right? Man begets man. Sinful man, fallen man, begets sinful, fallen man. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. For this reason, the Heidelberg Catechism said, all the way back, if you remember in question 5, it asked, can you keep all this that is the law perfectly? Can you keep all the law perfectly? And the answer is no. Why? I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. So how does one such as this, one such as me, one such as you, become a believer? Right? It is from the Holy Spirit who works faith in our hearts, as Jesus again told Nicodemus, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Right? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Your DNA is not going to do it for you, right? But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. True and living faith is not a byproduct of your DNA, your early social education, your childhood experiences, your education, your good sense. You were just born with good sense. That's what you believe. No. True and living faith is a gift of God's grace, worked in us, as the Catechism says, by the Holy Spirit. Now, where do the Scriptures teach this? In Philippians 1:29. For to you it has been granted. It has been given as a favor. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but to also to suffer for His sake. And I just think it's interesting there that faith and suffering, faith and life are joined together in the work of the Holy Spirit, aren't they? Faith is a gift from God. There is only one cause and giver of faith, and it is the blessed Spirit of God. But as the Catechism reminds us, because the Scripture teaches, the Spirit uses means. He does not work apart from or against the Word. The Word and the Spirit are one. And it is by means of the Word and the Word by means of the Spirit that faith is wrought in the heart of a sinner. Who works it in our hearts. How? By the preaching of the Holy Gospel. The Apostle Paul says the same in Romans chapter 10, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The context of Paul's statement here is the public, God-ordained, God-sent proclamation of the Gospel. As he says, blessed are the feet of those who bring good news, who publish peace. What are they publishing? What good news is it? Jehovah reigns, right? The salvation of God Almighty, the salvation of His Son. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. We might pause here and ask, what implication does this have for Lord's Day morning and evening worship? How important is it to come to the house of God where the Word of God is publicly opened, read, and proclaimed in the power of the Holy Spirit by God's servants? How important is that? We must come to church, very simply. We must come to church to hear the Word of God. We must invite our friends to the Word of God. This has implications for evangelism. Bring your friends to church. Ask them to come to church with you. This is where the Word of God is publicly read and proclaimed. This is where the love of Christ is seen and felt in the communion of the saints. Now, the Word of God, as we see here, and especially the verbal proclamation of that word, is first and most importantly the instrument of faith. But God has given us something else alongside His Word, with His Word, to strengthen, nourish, and confirm our faith. And these are the sacraments. He's given us something sensible, something visible, something tangible and even edible. Faith hears, but it also sees. Psalm 34:8 declares, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Faith listens to Christ. Faith hears His Word, but it also looks upon, handles, and is nourished by Him. 1 John 1:1, what we just read, that which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the Word of life. The same Holy Spirit who works faith in us by the preaching of the gospel also personally and effectually strengthens it by the use of the sacraments. He's given us both. He's given us His Word. He's also given us the sacraments. And it's the same Holy Spirit that is active in both. To despise one is to despise the giver. We must not do that. Now, having introduced the term sacrament, the Catechism turns to question 66 to define, to describe their nature and purpose. What are the sacraments? Now, I'm going to fold question 68 at this point, the last question, because we already know the number and names of the sacraments. There are only two, Holy Baptism and the Holy Supper. And it is not within the scope of this lesson to defend that number, much less the names, against, for example, the Roman Catholic view. Rather, we want to understand their nature and purpose. What are they and why were they given? Why are they given? Now, anyone, even an unbeliever who comes into our assembly on the Lord's Day, can probably give an accurate description of what is taking place when we administer the sacraments. An unbeliever would be able to describe water being poured over the head of the baptized, for example, or sprinkle. An unbeliever would be able to clearly describe, for example, oh yes, they're eating bits of bread, they're drinking little cups of wine. He or she would be able to describe it quite accurately. But would an unbeliever be able to tell you what is actually happening in that moment? Would they be able to tell you what is actually taking place? He sees the water being sprinkled or poured over the head of the baptized, but does he hear Christ speaking in and by that water? No. He sees the bread and the wine. He sees the faithful partaking of the bread and the wine, but does he see Christ, His body and His blood? No, because it is only the Word of God, inspired by the Spirit of God, who communicates to the church what we are doing and why we are doing it. What are the sacraments? We read, the sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals. They were instituted by God so that by their use He might the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel. Now, the Catechism describes the sacraments with two designations, signs and seals. Now, where does this language come from? Well, it comes directly from the Word of God. Look with me, if you will, at our passage this evening. Paul has, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, labored to show that no man, Jew or Gentile, is or will be justified on the basis of their works of righteousness. Rather, as we see in Romans 3:28, as we looked at 2 weeks ago, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. In the next chapter, chapter 4, Paul shows that this doctrine is not new or alien to the Scriptures. Rather, it is the only way by which God has always and ever justified His people. And to prove his point, Paul brings forth probably the most powerful argument against his opponents, his unbelieving opponents, and that is who? Abraham. Abraham is Exhibit A in Paul's argument. Now, we remember the Jews prided themselves on their biological lineage to Abraham. They prided themselves on this, and they presumed that because they were the physical sons of Abraham, there was no problem. They needed nothing. Jesus tells them in John 8:37, listen to what he says, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants." And I wish that the New King James had translated that a little bit more literally. He basically says, "I know you are Abraham's seed." And of course, that's an important term, isn't it? He says, "I know you are Abraham's seed." Of course. Yes, you are Abraham's seed. You're trying to kill me. something Abraham would not have done. Right? I know that you are Abraham's seed. And yet not even Abraham, who towers above all in Scripture, is honored in Scripture for his faithfulness to God. He's honored for his faithfulness. He's a model of faithfulness. Not even he was justified in God's sight by his obedience. Now, do we think that we are better than Abraham? We think that we are better than him? Even he had to stoop down, bow his head, and enter paradise by that same childlike faith in God's promised seed with which the criminal on the cross was justified and is now in paradise. Abraham, the father of the faithful, was justified by faith. So was the criminal hanging next to Jesus on the cross. Both of them came in the kingdom the same way. Both of them were justified by faith in Jesus. Before and then on the cross as he saw him hanging there. The Jews also prided themselves in their circumcision. And yet how, Paul asks, was Abraham justified? Was he justified after he was circumcised? Not well circumcised, he writes in verse 10, but well uncircumcised. And you see the brilliance of his argument. He's pulling right out from under them this rug that they were standing on and saying, look, I'm good, I'm circumcised. And he's saying, no, you misunderstand the Scriptures. It's there from the beginning. Moses, this is basic. He wasn't justified because he was circumcised. He was circumcised because he was justified. Not well circumcised, but well uncircumcised. So since circumcision could not have constituted the ground, reason, or cause of his justification, why did God, 14 years later, command Abraham and all the males of his household, not just Abraham, by the way, all the males of his household, both his physical progeny, but also those under his authority, those bought with money from a foreigner. All the males of his household were commanded to be circumcised. Paul gives us the answer. Here's the reason. Here's why God gave this sign. Here's why he commanded circumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had well, still uncircumcised. So we have two words here that we should have in our mind. Sign and seal. Sign and seal. And this is what the Catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, focuses on when it unpacks the essence or the nature of the sacrament. Sign and seal. Now, what is a sign? Greek word, sinion. What is a sign? A sign signifies or represents something. What did circumcision signify or represent? What did it communicate? What was it saying? Now, some at this point are inclined to say that it was Abraham's personal or individual righteousness which circumcision points to. In other words, Abraham's righteousness. But the text does not say his in the original, as in his personal or subjective righteousness. Rather, as Young's literal translation renders it, a seal of the righteousness of the faith in the uncircumcision. Do you see the objective nature of what circumcision is pointing to? It's not Abraham's individual righteousness. It's the righteousness of the faith in uncircumcision. Do you hear where the emphasis is laid? Circumcision was given by God to signify, to communicate, to speak to Abraham and all his seed the righteousness which is expressly not by the works of the law, but by faith in the promised seed. It is to signify Jesus Christ. It is to signify the promise of the gospel in the seed of Abraham, who would be a blessing to all the families of the earth. Circumcision is a sign to Jesus and the justification that is by faith in Him. This is what circumcision represented. It was a spiritual sign because it pointed to spiritual promises. It pointed to a spiritual faith in the coming of the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ. But circumcision does not only speak. It doesn't only represent. Paul tells us that there is something else that circumcision did, and that baptism and the Lord's Supper do for us. It also seals. It is a seal. Sfragida is in the original. Now, I used to think that that when I heard seal, and maybe this is you, I used to think that seal meant glue. It seals to us, right? So it's something like glue, right? It seals to us. No, that's not the meaning. It does not mean seal as in glue. The idea of a seal is that of a signet ring. Okay? Think of a signet ring or a stamp marking royal authority. That is the idea behind this word seal. Do you remember in Lord of the Rings how Bilbo, perhaps it was Gandalf, I don't quite remember, in the movie he melted wax and sealed the envelope containing the ring? And do you remember how he pressed it down, right, with that seal, that signet mark? What did that communicate? Well, it meant that the one to whom it is given is to understand and receive it as coming from Bilbo himself and bearing his authority, right? That's what the seal does. Here's another example or illustration to help. The king who makes a decree, signs and stamps it, places his own name and authority upon it. The servant who takes that decree and proclaims it in the streets of the city does so knowing that, as it were, the king himself is the one who speaks and acts in it. It is the king's who is acting and speaking in that action. Those who hear and receive the king's word on the basis of the proof of his royal seal are doing exactly what the king would have them do. That's the idea, right? When you see the signet, the sign, the seal of the king, you better obey. You better obey what you're being told. You better do what you're being commanded. You better believe what is being proclaimed. Because it's not the servant. It's the king who sent the servant and pressed his seal onto that document. It's the king who's speaking. It's the king who is acting. And we see, I think, as well, this doesn't mean if there's a rebellious palace servant who decides, gets an idea into his head, grabs the signet ring and starts making up decrees of his own and stamping them, he can't say to the king, "Oh, well, I stamped it all with your seal, so it's all good." Right? Of course not. That servant is going to be executed. Right? It's the king's seal. It belongs to him and serves his declared will for the good of his kingdom. But when you receive the seal, you believe it. You don't doubt it. You receive it because it is the king's seal and it comes from him. Well, this is what circumcision was to Abraham and to all his seed, the divine stamp of authority. It was a sign and seal of God's gospel promise of the coming Christ. Now, when Christ came and the substance was revealed, the types and shadows were peeled back, the body, the substance is Christ, was revealed. These Old Testament types and shadows were replaced. Circumcision and Passover were replaced by baptism and the Lord's Supper. But these sacraments are likewise signs and seals, declaring and sealing, proclaiming and confirming us in the promise of salvation, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. They point us to the promise. They seal to us and apply to us the promise of the gospel. And what is this promise? We read it. And I will read it again. He grants us freely the remission of sin and life eternal for the sake of that one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. So when you hear the gospel proclaimed Lord's Day morning, and then you see the minister administer baptism, break the bread, pour the wine, distribute the elements, you're being pointed to the very same thing. These aren't different messages. There's only one gospel. There's only one sacrifice. There's only one Savior, and you are in Him by faith. He has called you into His kingdom. He has called you, and He has put His name upon you. He has marked you as His own, and He signs and He seals to you that in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper. Question 67 reminds us that though the word and sacraments are distinct, they must never be separated as they both come from God. It is the same Holy Spirit, and I love the language of the Catechism. It's the Holy Spirit who teaches us in the gospel and assures us by the sacraments that the whole of our salvation depends upon that one sacrifice of Christ which He offered for us on the cross. It is the same Holy Spirit teaching us by the gospel and assuring us by the sacraments that all of our salvation rests on the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ which He offered on Calvary. The sacraments, like the Word, display Christ, His cross, His body, His blood, and our participation, our communion with Him, our salvation through faith in His name. Now, what application does this have for the church? How should believers in our Lord Jesus Christ approach, prepare, and participate, or use, as the Catechism speaks, use the sacraments? As Pastor Joel quoted this morning, the Westminster Larger Catechism contains an excellent summary of how we are to prepare ourselves to receive the sacraments, in particular the Lord's Supper. Now, I would like to conclude this lesson with two brief applications of that teaching pertaining to how we ought to approach the sacraments. First, when it comes to baptism, how many of you have wondered how you participate in a sacrament that happened once for you, right, and that you only see thereafter? Right? How many of you have wondered how you participate in the sacrament of baptism when you have already been baptized? How does this happen? Isn't it done? Well, yes, it is. And no, it's not. It is done. But no, it's not. This is something to be done once. There's only one baptism. But it is also something to be improved and grown up into all of your life until your faith becomes sight. And this is known as improving one's baptism. The Westminster Larger Catechism, question 167, reads, "How is our baptism to be improved by us? The needful but much neglected duty of improving our baptism is to be performed by us all our life long, especially in the time of temptation and when we are present at the administration of it to others." So the idea of improving one's baptism, and we'll unpack a little of what this means, one of the occasions in which this is to be done, the Catechism talks about temptation. Remember Luther, when he was tempted? How did he respond? "I've been baptized," right? And we think, "Oh, that sounds strange." No, it's perfectly biblical, right? "I'm baptized. I belong to Jesus. I don't belong to Satan anymore. He saved me by His blood and righteousness. And He's given me a home in His kingdom forever," right? "I've been baptized." Okay? But also, when you are present at the administration of it in others. And this is beautiful. When you see a baptism, what do you do? Improving baptism, begins by remembering your own. And this is something that you can apply or help even your youngest children to do. When you see a baptism or when there's a baptism about to take place in the church, you tell your kids to look. And I wish I was better at this. I wish I did this earlier. Okay? But you tell them to look. It's meant to be seen. That's the purpose of a visible sign, right? Just as you open your ears when someone's talking to you, you open your eyes when God is showing you something. And you say, look, look, and you remember your own. That's me. That's me. Dead in my sins. Helpless. I can't live on my own. Dead in my sins, defiled, unfit for heaven, no hope and without God in the world. And then the blood and spirit of Jesus comes upon me and cleanses my soul. That was me. That's me. I'm there. You remember your own baptism. You confess your natural guilt and filthiness, that you were dead in sins and trespasses, without hope and without God in the world. We don't baptize babies because the babies are good. When you baptize an infant, what are you saying about the infant? The same thing is true about yourself by nature. You need to be cleansed. You're not fit for the kingdom of God as you are. You need to be washed by the blood of Jesus. That's what that's telling you. That even as the water cleanses the body from filth of sin, so your soul has been washed clean by Christ's blood and spirit. That's me. I've been washed. I've been justified. I've been sanctified. And one day, I'm going to be glorified. And that is what you should see when you see baptism. You remember your own. You confess your natural guilt and filthiness. You remember that you were as sinful and as helpless as that infant, but that God in His mercy, by His Spirit, by the blood of His Christ, has called you and has cleansed you and has made you fit for His presence. That it was not your own doing. By grace you have been saved through faith. You didn't choose yourself. That baby didn't choose to be baptized. Guess what? You didn't choose to exist. You didn't choose to save yourself. God chose you before the foundations of the world. That's what that's teaching you. And now live out of it. Live out of it. Right? God has given you this great gift. How does this change how you live in the coming week? When you see a baptism, you should be thinking about the week ahead. And you know perhaps some of the temptations that are going to face you. And that's going to depend on how old you are, the context, where you are in life. If you're a younger child, the temptations are going to be different than if you're a, let's say, a man who travels a lot, who's away from home a lot because he's at work, versus a mother with young children. The temptations are going to be different. But the baptism teaches you is that what? When you face those temptations, hey, just fudge the numbers there. Nobody will care. It's fine. I can't. I'm baptized. Right? Hey, just look at this. I got a funny video I want to show you. No, I can't. I'm baptized. I mean, that's how Paul, when opponents would say, well, let's just do evil that good may come. Why don't we just live in sin? If we're justified by faith, he says, don't you know? Don't you know? You've been baptized into Jesus' death. You don't live anymore for yourself. You live to God. Don't you know you've been baptized? Train ourselves to think like this. No, I'm holy in Christ. I don't belong to the world. I don't belong to Satan. I belong to God in Christ. What about the Lord's Supper? As we heard this morning, the Scriptures teach that it is right and proper to examine oneself before coming to the table. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:28, "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." And this is explained fully in Larger Catechism question 171. How are they that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to prepare themselves before they come unto it? They that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper are, before they come, to prepare themselves thereunto by examining themselves of their being in Christ, of their sins and wants, of the truth and measure of their knowledge, faith, repentance, love to God and the brethren, charity to all men, forgiving those that have done them wrong, of their desires after Christ, and of their new obedience. Now, this is not morbid introspection. This is walking in the light. This is asking the Lord, as the psalmist says in 139, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." That's all we're praying. Bring me into the light. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Am I concealing sin? Am I trusting in Jesus to save me? Am I growing in love to God? Where have I seen growth in love to God and in love to my brethren? Perhaps my brother or sister has something against me, and I need to go and be reconciled to my brother before I come to offer a sacrifice. Does someone have someone against me? How about my spouse? My children? Do I need to ask for forgiveness? Even of my children? This is biblical self-examination, walking in the light. Now, this is going to look different depending on one's age and spiritual maturity, one's place and calling in life. It's not going to look the same. As I said, the husband who spends most of his week outside, it's going to look different than a mother of young children or a single man or woman, the elderly or the widowed or the very young. It's going to look different. But self-examination is not the only way to prepare. And if you noticed, I didn't read the end of that question. We don't stop at self-examination. We don't say, okay, I'm going to self-examine and then I'm done. No. Self-examination is not the only way to prepare. Question 171 ends by saying, "And by renewing the exercise of these graces, by serious meditation and fervent prayer." What should self-examination drive you to do? It should drive you to pray. If self-examination is driving you to depression, it's probably not biblical self-examination, right? Good self-examination drives us to pray. We see our wants, we see our failings, we see our sins, and it drives us to Jesus to receive the forgiveness and the cleansing that is ours through faith in His name, to ask and receive the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in new obedience. Biblical self-examination leading to fervent prayer, leading to prayer, to come before our Father in heaven who is able and ready to help us and to give us what we ask and what we need in the name of His Son. So the question is, and this is the practical application of this, do you pray, do I pray, as you approach the Holy Supper? And I think for many, as we heard this morning, the Saturday night email is an excellent means to do this. I know I and my family, we have benefited from those immensely. That is an excellent tool. Sometimes Saturday evenings don't end as early as they are supposed to. We all know that these things happen. Saturday evening is a good time to do this with yourself and with your family. Perhaps for some of you, maybe Sunday morning is a better time. You have a little bit, you get up earlier, or perhaps you don't have young children. It's a better time. Maybe Sunday morning is the time to, before you come to church, to pray and to thank God that He has called you into His own kingdom and glory, that He has given you His word, that you are going to see a baptism, that you are going to share in the table of the Lord, and to pray, asking Him to search your hearts and to give you what you need in Him. Now, also, I want to, as we heard this morning, there are fantastic resources, the Saturday night email. We also have the First Catechism for young children is an excellent resource to prepare them to come to see and to participate in the sacraments. We also have, of course, the Westminster Shorter Catechism and Larger Catechism. Well, as we saw this evening, God has not only given us an audible word, He's not only given us His gospel, by which the Holy Ghost has worked faith in our hearts, but He has given us holy and visible signs and seals that signify to us our salvation on the basis of the one sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and that seal to us that salvation, that are intended to nourish our faith and to assure our hearts before Him that we are in Him who is true, in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our blessed Savior and Redeemer. Amen.